Please turn with me in the Lord's Word to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to consider verses 28 through 30 that are no doubt quite familiar to you and beloved by you. Jesus is preaching throughout various cities, having instructed his disciples, and as you know, he's being met with increased opposition. He's issued some stark warnings right before this to some unrepentant people, but then he offers his great compassion. And these are among the most beautiful words that the sinner could ever hear. The Lord Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that in the coming moments, by your Spirit, you would illumine our minds further in the knowledge of Christ. Would you help the one who preaches and open the ears of the hearers? May, as we come before your word, may we not be merely passive hearers, but may we exit as effectual doers of all that you graciously command. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Years ago, right after moving to California, as with a broadcasting background and interest in radio and television, I was eager to tour the NBC studios in Burbank. Now, they're no longer there. It's the Burbank studios. When Comcast bought Universal, NBC moved up down the 134 freeway about a mile to the Universal building. But there's quite a bit of history there. That was NBC's West Coast hub for many years, and you had a lot of popular shows and dramas and game shows and the like. And the tour was really interesting, particularly if it was your first time there. And one of the things, among the many others, that stands out in my mind is that the docent took us by this one studio, relatively small studio, and we looked in, and there wasn't much in there. And she said, "This studio here at our facility is reserved for Bob Hope." All of Bob Hope's television specials over the years had been there, and they had a lifelong standing invitation and understanding that anytime Mr. Hope wanted to put on a production or use his people, all he had to do was come in and it would be ready for him. They'd give him everything that he needed. Now, he was well into his 90s by the time I was on this tour. He hadn't done much in years, and I don't know if he ever returned, but it was his with a standing invitation of everything that was needed. It occurs to me that that's what we face in these verses I have just read. We come before a standing invitation of our Savior that is gracious in nature. It comes equipped with everything that one would need, with his delight and willingness to serve. And as long as the Lord tarries, since the commencement of the covenant of grace, way back in the garden in the face of man's sin, there is fixed before this creation, albeit a fallen one, an immovable, unshakable, all-sufficient provision of what is needed for salvation that can and must be laid hold of by faith through a summons to sinners, simply to come any time, and it'll be ready. We've all experienced standing invitations in life. We don't think much of them in our fast-paced world, but we need to camp out on the fact, the concept of what it means to receive one, particularly from God in the flesh. Now, by way of further introduction, I want to take a moment to highlight something I think is particularly appropriate on this day in which we honor our earthly fathers and/or their memories, to point out how it is that Jesus' compassionate and general invites, whether he's saying come or follow or take, so often they are conjoined in the scriptures to an emphasis that he puts on his oneness with the Father, their eternal unity. If you back up in the preceding verses, you hear Jesus say these words beginning in verse 25 of Matthew 11. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this is your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This comes on the heel of some very harsh and strong language to those who are unrepentant, particularly in the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, up on kind of in the northwest region, northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus gives them those warnings in his love. And then he bridges to his words of compassion with this emphasis on his essential and eternal sameness with the Father. If you go over to Luke chapter 10, you will find virtually verbatim the words of Matthew 11, 25 through 27 in Luke 10, 21 through 23. Now, farther up in that passage, he has also issued warnings, woes to the same people of the same cities. And he's told to Chorazin and Bethsaida that their judgment will be more harsh than that of Tyre and Sidon, and that Capernaum will know worse than the infamous Sodom will know on the day of judgment. And again employs the same bridge, but it comes after, interestingly enough, the return of the 72 disciples who are absolutely thrilled and enamored with the fact of all the things that God has done miraculously wherever they've gone. And it seems as though they're a little bit tempted towards spiritual self-puffery, and Jesus reminds them, concurrent with the usage of these very words, that yes, the demons are subject to them, but what's really worth rejoicing over is the fact that their names are written in heaven. And then what does he do? He goes on and he says, blessed are those who have had eyes to see the things that you're talking about as you have seen them. For kings and prophets have peered into these things and have longed to see them and to hear them, but have not been able to do so. The point I'm making is that whether believers need to be reminded or whether pagans need to be called to initial repentance, whatever summons the true and living God puts out before his creation, he delights in using language that is a reminder of the fact that Jesus and the Father are one and had no beginning, and before all eternity past, collaborated to redeem sinners. This one who knows the Son, and this one who knows the Father and is pleased to show others of us the Father and his will. And it's with this that we begin to see something of the continuous nature of what we know to be the effectual calling, the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel. And it's interesting that the proof text in that line from answer to question 31 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is found in John 46, 44, and 45. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And we'll notice, particularly in what I'm emphasizing in my second point on verse 29, that there is a didactic and learning element here. And so if anyone ever wonders what the free call of the gospel is about, it is for all who would believe, but it is in the efficaciousness for the many that we see precisely the sufficiency of this gospel to save any. And that is grounded again in the unity of the Father and the Son. that they may be encouraged. If anyone ever doubts, if they're falling under the conviction of their sin, whether or not they can really come, that they can present themselves in their sin to this one who says that he will give them rest, the one whose yoke is easy and burden is light, as the Spirit is opening their eyes, as they're given ears to hear, there's a confidence that comes in this great divine conspiracy between the first two members of the Trinity, from whom the Spirit proceeds to apply the work that Jesus accomplishes, that is the very eternal desire of the Father. So I think that's appropriate for a foundation as we dive into this particular call of the Lord Jesus upon those who would believe. He's issuing an invitation to the soul fatigued to trust in Him alone and to experience the comprehensiveness of the blessings that only He can bestow. And how glorious that is. Whomever, however, whatever your condition and all of its variables and specificities as a fallen creature of God, you can come. He can be sought while He is near. Oh, churches that have grown lukewarm, He still knocks at your door and says, if any man hears my voice, I will enter into him and sup with him and him with me. This constant and abiding desire for the Lord Jesus to connect himself savingly to those who do not deserve such favor, but nevertheless, it's a favor of which standing invitations always consist. Well, there are three things that I would like to highlight in these three verses. We're going to see, first of all, the relief that Christ gives. Secondly, in verse 29, we're going to see the transformation that He causes. And finally, in verse 30, the comfort that He provides. First of all, let us see the relief that Jesus gives. Verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This imperative here, come, it basically means to believe. Believe, lay hold of what I have taught you. Set your souls in me. All who labor and are heavy laden, all who have been working at everything but that which you are designed to work at, which is trust in Him and believing on God's provision, not engaging in the foolishness down this or that path or concerning yourself with rules to earn and or maintain the favor of God, but come to me, come out from under the heaviness that I know that lays upon you, and I will give you rest. I will give you the anapophsy. I will give you relief from a lack of hope and assurance of that hope. Jesus knows what those who are fumfering around in this world, engaged in the pursuit of the temporal and ignoring what He offers, He knows the burden, the weight, and the exhaustion that they are under. He's highly sympathetic to that. There's this great abscess of the self, and Jesus says, I will lance that, and I will drain all of the pus from that, and I'll give you what is new. I will ascribe to you and confer upon you that which I have worked to earn for you. And how kind it is that He particularly thinks of rest because of His awareness of how working hard at all the wrong things tires the soul of man out. You're tired. You're worn out in those ungodly things that you seek. I'm sure some of you saw the 2011 hit film, The Help, which was an adapted screenplay by Tate Taylor from Jackson, Mississippi, of the best-selling novel of his childhood friend from a few years earlier, Catherine Stockett, The Help. And it's about the tension that existed in the 1950s and 60s in the South, again, this is particularly set in Mississippi, between African-American women who were housekeepers and the uppity segregationist whites who employed them. And Viola Davis plays one of these housekeepers, and she was rightly so nominated for an Oscar. And along toward the end of the film, the tension has arisen to the point where she has a standoff and confrontation with her employer, who's threatening to call the police to report her for a theft she didn't commit. And Viola Davis's character has the courage to finally stand up and say, well, if I go to jail, I'm a pretty good writer, and I'll write something, and I'll tell them about you. I'll out you. And this actual confrontation begins. And Viola Davis's character approaches her and looks her right in the face and says, you are godless, woman. After which, her anger seems to abate. And it's as if she can see down into her soul and sense that on some level, this woman has to know that she's wrong. And she says to her, ain't you getting tired, Miss Hilly? Ain't you tired? She's just called her godless, and then she cites something of the fatigue that she knows that has to be accompanying that. Jesus might ask us the same question. Are you not tired? But you see, he's the Lord, so he doesn't have to. He knows we're tired. He knows we're under this labor and heavy ladenness. And he says in light of that, come to me. Come out from the foolishness of what is not godly and come to me, and I will give you rest, a rest that is replete with all that you need for godliness. And we must note that it's free. He says, I will give you rest. I will give you rest. It's not come and there's a possibility that you'll receive rest, or come and sign up, or we'll have a lottery, or stand in line, and if there's any rest left to be given, I'll give it. No, I, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come, and I will give you rest. It's a gift. It's free. Isn't it interesting how, as a culture, we love what's free? We see something with a free sign attached to it, we'll at least go check it out. And if we like it, we'll just snatch that right up. Or BOGOs, buy one, get one free. You see those kinds of sales, and shelves just empty in no time. And you have the Savior offering the greatest gift, and so often we don't avail ourselves of it. It's free. Come and take it, and come as you are. What does the old song say? Come without money and buy. The rest costs you nothing in terms of its efficaciousness. Oh, it'll cost you things down the line as you follow Christ, but you don't have to pay for it. He has paid to give it to you. You can truly come as you are. I had a picture of this as a child in North Florida. My parents had invited the pastor of our Methodist church we were attending at the time, and he was a very godly man. His family was away, and he was moving some things and wouldn't have a meal, so we invited him for dinner. And I remember the doorbell rang. I think it was a Saturday evening, and my father opened it, and there was Pastor Gaylor in slacks and dress shoes, but a white T-shirt that was absolutely filthy. And that was such a fashion non sequitur, even for a young boy. It's kind of like when you see those films of Richard Nixon walking down the beach in San Clemente in dress clothes and wingtips. There's something not right about this. And I'm standing there looking at this. Why is my pastor looking at this? But he said to my father, Nan, that's my mother, said, come as you are. And I watched the pastor eat dinner, take the provision offered him freely, dirty. That's quite a picture in my mind. And Jesus is saying, come and bring all that. Don't change, for your changing does nothing before me. It is precisely the fact that you are dirty in your sin that make you suitable to come and receive the rest that I offer. And that's good news. Nothing in the way of that, nothing in an attempt to add to that or bring partial cleansing before you go and you get the full cleansing that Christ's rest gives. No, you simply have grounds to be there and to receive precisely because He's called you and by His grace you have come. Charles Spurgeon said this, "In the courts of law, if a man be called as a witness, no sooner is his name mentioned, though he may be at the end of the court, than he begins to force his way up to the witness box. No one says, 'Why is this man pushing here?' Or if someone asks, 'Who are you?' it would be sufficient for him to answer, 'My name was called and I came.' But you're not rich. You don't have gold. You don't have fancy rings upon your fingers. No, he may respond, 'But that is not my right of way. I was called.' 'Sir, you are not a man of repute or rank or character.' 'No, but I was told to come and I came.' 'It matters not. I was told to come. Make way for me.'" And then Spurgeon says this, "So make way, ye doubts and fears. Make way, you devils of the infernal lake. Christ called sinners, therefore sinners come. For though thou hast naught to recommend thee, yet it is written, 'Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.' I was called, and so I came. And what I found was that His rest takes me from the cumbersome to the calm, from the fatigued to the fruitful, from the rigorous to the righteous. This is the relief Christ gives. He calls. We ought to come." Now, secondly, in verse 29, we have the transformation that Christ causes. He invites us to take His yoke upon us. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." This is discipleship language, as I noted earlier. What He's saying is, as He introduces this, and we know we're quite familiar with the agricultural and constructional metaphor of a yoke with regard to spiritual matters. Oxen wore yoke as workmen plowed in the fields, but even humans wore some yokes as well to carry tools. And He enters into this metaphorical use of the term to indicate that I'm going to provide you a yoke that is unlike the yoke of the world. Implicit in this is that they've been wearing the wrong yoke. Everyone wears a yoke. You either wear a worldly one or you wear Christ's. You cannot be converted without the assumption of the yoke of Christ, because that is His provision and that is where all the fruit is born with regard to your gracious response, thankful response to His gracious provision for all of the gifts that He gives. But He's saying, assume my yoke. Take upon yourself, your neck, your shoulders, everything that I have imparted to you. Let my word dwell in you richly and become a learner from me, a follower of mine, a disciple of mine. You're going to move in a different direction now. You were about the things of the world. Now you're going to be about my objectives and everything that I have taught you. Infuse into yourself what I have taught. Be a learner. Press on in life, assuming that yoke that I give, and learn from me. And some of the older translations say, learn of me. And that's appropriate as well. Learn Jesus' ways, the ways in which He is pleased to provide that. He says, my yoke, but we know, given what we've already unpacked, that ultimately He's crafting a yoke for us. And this is another thing we see about the benevolence of Jesus in all of His summons statements. You may remember a few years ago I preached a sermon here on Luke 9:23, where Jesus commands His followers to take up their cross daily and follow Him. Take up His cross. He identifies the cross as the cross of the one whom He's calling. Now, Jesus knew it was His cross, but it's something special that He doesn't refer to it as his. He refers to it as belonging to the ones for whom he is dying, individually, collectively, the cross that is his. It's your cross. It's a cross for you. And it's the same with the yoke. He's fashioning a yoke. We'll talk a little bit more about this in a little while. A yoke specifically for those he desires to deliver. And what they will find is rest for their souls. That word rest is the same root word of that we find at the end of verse 28. But he's carrying it a little bit farther. It's a kind of a deductive flow. The rest in verse 28 is a general rest, but he's pressing it into a more specific outcome when he speaks of rests for your souls. And this goes all the way down to the marrow of your being, and there is a renewal. There's a transformation that I am causing. I'm going to change you and send you about other things, better things, higher things. It's a shift in engagements, not a cessation of engagements. When we think, for example, in Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, what the scriptures tell us about God's sanctifying the Sabbath and resting on it. Well, we know that he didn't stop working. He changed what he was doing. He ceased his works of creation and commenced his works of providence. And that's what's happening for the one who gets soul rest. You may be delivered from a kind of general strain as I take away your labor and heavy ladenness, but I'm giving you a specific, very definitive rest when you take my yoke. I'm giving you all of me, and that delivers you from the judgment that I have warned the foolish ones from these cities about. It delivers you from the illness at ease of those I warned about being focused on the wrong things to celebrate, etc. All of these things Jesus gives himself, and he is the very rest. He is the way. You think of the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He foretells the impending doom of Jerusalem in chapter 6. Of Jeremiah, and he says this in verse 16 of chapter 6, "Thus says Yahweh," this is the Lord speaking, "stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." Here's the city, it's about to be obliterated by the Babylonians. And the prophet is, in essence, with the use of the Lord's word, pleading with them, look down the road and be on guard for, watch out for those ancient paths where the way is good and walk in those. And then we read in verse 17, very bluntly and very foolishly, they defy the Lord. We will not walk in it. Cultured people aren't quite that brazen and curt, but we know it from our hearts. We've said it countless times. But here's Jesus coming centuries later, making that same prophetic statement as the one who has accomplished all that is good, who has filled the ancient paths with his righteousness, who is by definition the good way, the one who calls us to walk in him. There is rest for the soul eternally. He who has made it possible for God to grant blessings that natural man doesn't want to receive, he has given all in his yoke as he places it kindly and gently upon those who are taking it, every good thing that he has sealed with his life and with his blood. Now, within the midst of that 29th verse is something that we can't find anywhere else in the New Testament. He invites those to come to him and to take his yoke upon the self and to learn from him, to learn of him. He does something remarkable. He tells us what he is like in his heart. He gives us a description, a self-disclosure of his inner being that is so beautiful He says that he is gentle and he is lowly of heart. He's gentle. He's kind. We could translate this meek, actually. Some of the older translations do, meek and lowly of heart. The meaning of the word here, very simply, is that one is setting aside one's will, yielding to another in one's capacity to accomplish the will of another. It's as if one could rightly and as an agency go about the execution of their will, but they halt it with immediacy, as if slamming on brakes and exercising a capacity to accomplish the will of another. And that's what Jesus does. He yields to the will of the Father in order that his yoke might be taken with all of its benefits. And that he, secondly, is lowly of heart, or lowly in heart. This very simply could be defined as his humility, of which we probably read most pointedly in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, in that grand Christological hymn, where it says that he did not, along about verse 6, consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be clung to, but he emptied himself, kenosis, which literally means he made himself of no reputation. He did not set aside in any way his divine attributes, but he sets aside his divine privilege and is humble and obedient to death, even death on a cross, Paul says. That's the lowliness of heart. Working gently, working kindly, working meekly, not exerting power and authority, but yielding, the Son yielding to the Father in an unsurpassed and incomparable humility, so that sinners might have rest for their souls. This is the same word that we translate gentle that we find over in Matthew 5:5, the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What Jesus is really saying there is, blessed are those who yield to my will as I have yielded to my Father's. Your inheritance is the world. And specifically, I believe he has in mind the new earth along with the new heavens. He is giving you something of a foreshadowing in that beatitude, as well as in the way in which he presents himself here, of the glorious reality of Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. I won't take the time to read all of that now. You might want to contemplate it this afternoon or this evening or tomorrow in your devotions. But what do we find there in Revelation 21 in the opening verses? We find the bride perfected by the coming bridegroom to assume her in the new heavens and the new earth. And what does John relate to us there? The Lord saying, behold, I make all things new. Verse 5. In verse 7, the conqueror will have his heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. There's the sonship yet again. So Jesus, what he's really saying in presenting himself as meek is that I'm going to come back and I'm going to present to renewed creatures a renewed creation. And we can be meek and yield to the will of another because of the grace of the one who has done that on our behalf. And he comes to give eternal rest to those and usher in the possession of all that he has redeemed for her. If you haven't read it, I would highly recommend to you Dr. Dane Ortlund's book that was published in 2020 entitled Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. Anybody read that? It was a giveaway, I think, at General Assembly a few years ago. Dr. Ortlund, Dane Ortlund, he's the son of Old Testament scholar Ray Ortlund and is the current pastor of the PCA Church in Naperville, Illinois. Dr. Ortlund says this in this book: in the one place in the Bible where the Son of God pulls back the veil and lets us peer down into the core of who he is, we are not told that he is austere and demanding in heart. We're not told that he is exalted and dignified in heart. We're not even told that he's joyful and generous in heart. Letting Jesus set the terms, his surprising claim is that he is gentle and lowly in heart, tender, open, welcoming, accommodating, understanding, willing. If we were asked to say one thing about who Jesus is, we would be honoring his very own teaching if our answer were to be, he is gentle and lowly in heart. Aren't you thankful that he shows you in all of the graces that he is eager to dispense among the hearts of those to come to him and in their souls and work transformation, that it's coming from a place of gentleness, of meekness, and of utter humility? Dr. Ortlund later said, "You don't need to unburden or collect yourself to come to Jesus. Your very burden is what qualifies you to come. Jesus desires that you find rest, that you come in out of the storm. His desire that this happen outstrips even your own." What a gospel, what a Savior. To think that the peace for which we all yearn and long is something the one who provides it wants for us more than we do. And thank God, because it's that power that brings it all to pass. That's glorious. And he has taken the yoke of sin that you might wear the yoke of his grace that he fashions for you. Put your name on it, like Bob Hope's name is on Studio 7B, or was. He's made a yoke for you. He's fashioned a yoke for you that brings rest for your souls, which leads me to my final point in verse 30. We have the comfort that Christ Jesus provides. Comfort. And I'm not talking about comfort in terms of spending the rest of your days on some bed of ease, but I'm talking about the comfort that the Lord knows the souls of his people need. It's the comfort of which we read in the great messianic portions of the Old Testament. I think of Isaiah 40. That chapter enters in the first two verses. "Speak ye comfort, comfort, consolation to my people. For her warfare has ended, and her iniquity is pardoned." See, that's what Jesus has come to do. Yahweh knows that his people long for comfort. He knows they're tired. And his desire is to alleviate that, to eliminate that, to take them out from under it. And there's a comfort that comes knowing that whatever befalls you, he does all things well, and you will never be uncomfortable in the way that you have been before, but you'll have peace of conscience and joy in the soul, knowing, as we've already sung in the beautiful words of the hymns that we've sung this morning thus far in the worship, reassurance that he will do it. He will accomplish it. He will give what is comfortable. Because he says what? His yoke is easy and it's light. That word easy literally means that it's good. All of his goodness is found in the yoke that you take, that he's prepared for you. And the lightness is a contrast to the heaviness of the yoke that you wore that is of the world. We like lightness. Now, have you ever gone to pick something up and in your mind you think it's heavy and you get it, "Whoa, this is light." And there's a pleasantness that feels, oh, and you want to carry that. I like to use that briefcase or that backpack or tote around, whatever it is. I like that because it's the light one. And you can even see people smiling and just very happy carrying whatever they have that's light, that's not heavy. It's easy. It's not difficult. It's not light. It's not like the previous yokes. Throw off the old yoke and put on the new, for it's a pleasure to wear. It doesn't have the weightiness, doesn't slip off. I don't have to keep putting it back up on the shoulder or the necks of my cattle. I don't keep having my tools fall out. There's a lightness to Jesus' yoke. And it's easy. It works well in life. You proceed with it and you have the peace that He has designed you to possess per His work. I think again of Jeremiah. Jeremiah has foretold the destruction of Israel, and then after his prophecy, he gives us that little book we know as Lamentations, and it's a very sad book. And there in the opening chapter, beginning in verse 14, the prophet writes with Jerusalem herself speaking, and she says this, "My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By His hand, that is the Lord's, they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand." This is the judgment that Jesus warns about in the preceding verses to our passage in Matthew 11. There is this awful condition that her sins have brought the yoke of judgment onto. It's all her doing. And continuing on in the 16th verse of Lamentations 1, Jerusalem, it is said of her, she wept, for there was no one to comfort her. Verse 17, she stretched out her hands, but there was none to comfort. I'm shackled under a yoke because of my own sin, and I want comfort, and the comforting one has come and gives you the goods of His easy and light yoke. The other comforter, the Spirit of God. And the wisdom of the prophet. It's interesting how we read these dark expressions of Jeremiah's grief. And then we get to the third chapter in verses 21 through 23 of Lamentations 3. Those are probably the most off-cited words of the prophet, most often. He turns a corner, he says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait for the salvation of the Lord." See, all the ingredients of that which comprises the yoke, as the people of God seek it, it becomes theirs. And then he says something interesting in verse 27 that we hardly ever point out in Lamentations 3:27. He says, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." That is a reference to the yoke of sin. It's good that you have this sinful yoke upon you while you're young so that you can throw it off and take the better yoke, take the yoke that God ultimately provides in the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The yoke of sin is that punishment, and we all bear it. The question then becomes, do we take it off? Have we taken it off in our youth, in time, enough to enjoy the excellencies and the goodness of God as we wear that yoke the rest of our days? I'm indebted to my friend, Dr. Chip Henderson, who is a Southern Baptist New Testament scholar. He also just happens to be my stepmother Myrna's pastor. But Dr. Henderson pointed out one time that when Jesus came speaking in the metaphor of the yoke, it was underpinned, we forget, by a literality. We remember that Jesus was a carpenter. And it is undoubtedly a fact that He would have been a yoke maker as He worked for His father Joseph, who trained Him, and even on right up until His earthly ministry began. And in Palestine in the first century, you were fitted for yokes. You would come in, they would bring the oxen in, or people would come in to be fitted, and they were measured, and they calculated about just the right kind of wood to use, or what metal is the best, and what straps would be the best, and so on. And there was a kind of a custom yoke, as we've been pointing out. That's our one of our overarching themes here, as we've seen. And you would get fitted like a tailoring of a suit. So when those listening to Jesus and those on the periphery heard him talk about a yoke that is easy and light, one that can be assumed, you can take all that he puts in his yoke that he would craft for you and finding rest for your soul, a light bulb may well have gone off in their minds that would have helped press the case home. Oh, wow, maybe he really does mean what he says, because years ago my brother had a yoke and Jesus made it, and it was the best yoke he ever had. It didn't chafe. It didn't slide down. It didn't slow down the oxen as he went down the row plowing. And he could make better time in the transport of all of his tools and everything. So when Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, he's saying that as one who made easy and light yokes that people desired to have and enjoyed and had success in their labors in life. Jesus will give by his yoke that he tailors for his own freedom from the slavery and the bondage of the yokes of this world, and redemption and ultimate deliverance of all that would make us ill, all that would calm us, from the physical right down to everything in the mind. The totality of your being is assigned what is good as you wear his yoke. So let us stop looking for rest in all the wrong places. And remember the words of the 17th century Archbishop of York in England, Richard Stern, when he said, rest unto your souls, 'tis all we want. The end of all our wishes and pursuits. Give us a prospect of this. We take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth to have it in our position. We seek for it in titles. We seek for it in riches and in pleasures. We climb up after it through ambition. We come down again. We stop for it by greed. All extremes we try. Still we are gone out of the way, nor is it till after many miserable experiments that we are convinced at last that we have been seeking everywhere for it, but where there is the only prospect of finding it, and that is with the Savior, who is meek and lowly in his disposition of heart. It's not good grammar, but it sure is a good question. Ain't you tired? Ain't you getting tired? Come to this one who offers rest unsurpassed for all eternity. May the Lord apply it to our hearts for his glory. Amen. I'm going to use hymn number 468, I believe it is. Yep.